Well, I'd like to begin by introducing you to this man. His name is Captain Charlie Plum. He graduated from the United States Naval Academy at Annapolis. He completed a Navy flight training and reported to Miramar Naval Air Station, as it was known then, here in San Diego. He helped start the Navy Fighter Weapons School, more popularly known as Top Gun. Captain Plum went on to fly the F-4 Phantom jet on 74 successful missions in Vietnam, and on his 75th mission, shortly before he was due to return home to the United States, he was shot down 5 days before he was due to come home. Shot down, captured, tortured, imprisoned in an 8-foot by 8-foot cell. He spent nearly 6 years of his life as a prisoner of war in communist war camps in Vietnam. And during his years of captivity, Captain Plum distinguished himself among his fellow prisoners. In fact, Captain Plum tells a story of being in a POW camp with a young Navy man. And this young Navy man accomplished an amazing feat. He memorized the names, the social security numbers, and the hometowns of every prisoner in the camp, more than 250 men. But that's not all he memorized. He also memorized the names and the phone numbers of their families and next of kin. And he wasn't just doing this to keep his sanity or to kill time while he's being held as a prisoner of war. In fact, after his release and return to the United States, this young Navy man visited every family of his fellow POWs, bringing them news of their captive husbands, their captive sons, their captive fathers. So you hear a story like that and you think, what motivated a young man to do something like that? He did it, I believe, among other reasons, because people matter. Individual people matter. He did it because every one of those 250-plus men has a story. Behind every man's name and social security number and hometown and date of birth and phone number is a story. Everyone's life is a story. What's your story? By telling our stories, we open the book of our lives to share with others, and by listening to other people's stories, we learn on some level why they are the way they are. Today, I'm going to introduce you to some real people, okay? And I'm going to take a risk. I hope I can manage this circus, but I'm going to do something risky, I think. Maybe it won't be. I hope it's not. But I'm going to call on 26 of you by name to come up here to help me with my sermon. So if I call your name and you don't want to come, that's not an excuse. When it's time for me to preach, even if I don't want to come, I come up and preach. So I have a list here of names. So I'm going to call your name, and when I call your name, if you would just come stand here up front, okay? So do I have your participation? Commit it before I even start the names? Okay. Some of you are looking at me like, don't call my name. You better not. I'll never speak to you again. You don't have to do anything, okay? I'm just going to give you the name of someone else, and you just stand and smile, okay? That's all you have to do. So you won't have to do anything else. Okay, so I'm going to call the women first. I need 9 women: Ashley McLaughlin, Jessica Porter, Stacy DeYoung, Linda Sizemore, Deidre Stone, Holly Lutze, Danae Madrid, Karen Beyer, and Jan Sharp. Okay, so thank you, women. Okay, and I need, thanks, Jan. I need 17 men. Colin Walshmeyer, Blake DeYoung, Adam Ferrarelli, Matt Smith, Terry Sizemore, Mike Stone, Jeremy Rudehouse, John Lutze, Corey Sharp, Phil Madrid, Steve Sirheinrich, Joel Jay, Brad Beatty, Tom Sharp, Aaron Davis, Troy Beyer, James Sizemore. Okay, now you're probably wondering why I called so many people up here to do nothing. It's because my sermon text this morning is one of those just like invigorating, marvelous sermon texts that's a list of names. Greet this person, greet that person, say hi to him, say hi to her. And so you study that and you're reading and go, what? And it's easy to think that they're not real people, but they are real people just like these people. So I'm going to give each of you a new name, okay? And I'm just going to start. Whoa, you guys. So all the women are right here. I just had to make sure I had it right. Okay, that'll work. Who planned it? Who did that?
We just took front page.
Okay, all right. So you are Phoebe, okay? You are Priscilla. Where'd I leave off? You're Mary. You are Junia. You have a great name. Tryphena. Tryphosa. And Persis. You're Julia. And you are someone's sister who you haven't met yet. It just says, his sister. It's Nereus. Okay, so you're Nereus's sister. So I'm going to just come down here. So Tom, I'm going to start with you. You are Aquila. You are Epinetus. You're the first convert in Asia, by the way. This fits you, James. Andronicus. Doesn't he look like an Andronicus? Okay, Ampliatus, Urbanus, that fits you, Joel, Urbanus. He's standing there like the Marine he is. Statius, Apelles, he likes fish. Herodian, Ferrarelli. Rufus. I couldn't think of a better person to be Rufus. This is hard.
Yeah.
Asyncritus. Phlegon. He had a beard. Now we're all the way down here to Colin. So Hermes. Is that okay?
I'm good.
Okay. Patrobus.
Okay. All right.
Hermes. Philologus. Goes with Phil. Phil, Philologus. Nereus, so she's your sister. And then, last but not least, is Olympus. So, Jessica, you're married to Olympus. Okay, so in this passage we have before us today, you have that list of names. And you can turn there now if you'd like. It's page 792. I'll put the sermon slide up in a minute. But it's page 792, Romans 16, 1 through 16. And verses 1 and 2 are about Phoebe. And then 3 through 16 are about the rest of these people minus Phoebe. And so the point is, it'd be easy to read through a passage like this, just like the genealogies in the Gospels, like in Matthew and on. You read all these names and it's like, whatever. But the people who are listed in Romans 16 are real people. Wouldn't you say these are real people? I mean, some of you are married to them. Some of you were sitting with them just now. Some of you ate breakfast with them this morning. Some of you, I mean, so these are real people. The people in Romans 16 are as real as these people are. So don't just kind of glaze over and as you see all this list of names. So that's all I need from you guys. Thank you very, very much for your help. So if I hear a bunch of Greek or Latin names out there, I'll... Rufus or... Who was Rufus? Corey, yeah. That's one of my favorites. If you're looking for a name for your baby, you might find some help here too. Tryphena, Tryphosa. Okay, so here's our sermon title slide. Romans chapter 16, it's page 792. And so I'm going to do my best to read through this list, through this passage. And so I invite you to give attention, your attention to the Word of God as I read Romans 16, beginning with verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a benefactor of many people, including me. Verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for them, are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Seems that small groups of Christians met in homes, much like we have in our church today. Verse 5, greet also the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who is the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews, who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord, and greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and greet my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord, and greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus and Phlegon and Hermes and Patrobus and Hermas and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus and Julia and Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. Now, as I've learned over the years, there is always a danger in listing names. And the reason is you might leave someone out. Yet Paul, right here, he takes the time to list the names of 26 specific people, as well as two families and three small groups. This number is eye-catching, considering that Paul has never even visited Rome. He's never even been there, but he sends this greeting to all of these people. So as we now reach the end of Romans, we hit that dreaded part of the book known as the personal greetings. And most of Paul's epistles are like this, very common in the ancient world for a letter, an epistle to end like this. And Paul, as you know, has soared to great heights, and he has explained the beauty and the wonder, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said in Romans chapter 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so he's explained the gospel with its eminently preachable theological truths, and suddenly we feel like eavesdroppers as Paul extends personal greetings to people that we know nothing about except for their names, and most of their names we can't even pronounce them. So what is there to learn from Paul's mention of these names? Why does God bother to use the precious, limited space in the Bible to include a bunch of names that Paul is saying hello to, people like Andronicus and Urbanus and Tryphena and Tryphosa? Why would he waste space in the pages of the Bible for that? From what we read here in Romans 16, this church in Rome, as I've told you over and over and over, is quite a mixture of men and women from different ethnic backgrounds and haves and have-nots and highly educated people and those who are not highly educated. And multiple aspects of gospel-driven diversity are contained here in this list of names in Romans 16. The church in Rome seems to be diverse ethnically, socially. I imagine that these people are listed here, cited here, because they give us a peek into the social composition of the ancient church in Rome. And with this list, it provides us a crystal clear example of something I said to you several weeks ago, that the church in Rome is more like a quilt that's been pieced together with different pieces of fabric than a blanket that is a single piece of large fabric. With names like Epaminondas and Junia and Hermes and Patrobas, they're not interesting names to modern readers like us, but they're a gold mine for a historian who is studying the Roman Empire. In our culture, people frequently choose names because they sound good or because they remind the parent, sad to say, of a movie star or an athlete. In Paul's culture, the Roman Empire, the names that people were given usually said something about their place of birth or their social class or their occupation. And behind every single name here in Romans 16 is a story. They're individual people, just like our friends were standing here, all 26 of them. They're individual people with individual stories, and they all matter to us, and they all matter to God. Likewise, this list of names. And I imagine that the people on this list are mentioned because it shows that God cares about specific individual, ordinary people, and God knows each of us by name. God knows you by name. God cares about what happens in your life. He knows you by name. You're not anonymous. You're not invisible to our great God. You may feel invisible with one of us, but you're not invisible to God. He sees you and he knows you and he knows your story. I imagine that God wanted us to look at this list and think of ourselves as we were in this church. Now, the first name he starts with is perhaps the most well-known. She has the most written about her. She serves God well. Her name is Phoebe, and she is named after the Greek goddess Phoebe. She is listed for you in verses 1 and 2. I'm going to just run through these names now so you can see them. They're all on the screens in order. I should have done this when I was reading through them, but I didn't. Spent a lot of time on this, all of them. These are all individuals who matter to God, just as you do, her sister. So Phoebe is a statue of the Greek goddess, and that's who she's named after. You notice in the first verse that calling someone our brother or our sister, like we see in verse 1, is a standard way of identifying a person as a Christian. And by referring to Phoebe as our sister and not your sister, Paul links Phoebe to himself and with the Roman Christians to whom he's writing. Paul describes Phoebe as both his sister and a servant. And the word servant used in verse 1 or deacon used in verse 1 is the same word as deacon. They're found in the list of church officers in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And so it's viewed widely that she was a deaconess, a female version of a deacon in the early church. But it can be applied, this term can be applied to any Christian called to serve God and his people. In verse 2, Phoebe is paid a high compliment by Paul when he says, "For she has been a great help to many people, including me." In other words, Paul has been a patron, a benefactor, a supporter. Phoebe has been a patron, a benefactor, a supporter of Paul, a sponsor for Paul, as well as for many other people. It seems that Phoebe is possibly a very wealthy businesswoman who used her money and her wealth to support the church and its missionaries, like the Apostle Paul, who had his first convert. You met him earlier, Troy Byer, the first convert in Asia. And so Phoebe is praised by Paul for her good service to those who are close to her, including the church in Cenchrea, which is the seaport. Cenchrea, by the way, is a seaport for ancient Corinth. And let me show you what it looks like today. This is what the seaport of Cenchrea looks like today. So Corinth was a little bit inland. And so if you set sail from Corinth or landed at Corinth, you would actually land in this town that was a sister city, it was right there with Corinth, called Cenchrea. And so that's where she is from. So why mention Phoebe? Probably because Phoebe evidently carried the letter of Romans from Corinth to Rome. And you can see the cities on this map here. Corinth or Cenchrea is in the circle and the arrow is pointing to Rome. And so that's the distance that it took for her to carry this letter after Paul wrote it to the Romans. Now, what's fun to me is to think about the fact that God entrusted the most important letter that was ever written to a woman's purse to travel from Corinth to Rome. In a woman's purse. Paul describes her here as his helper, and we don't know how she helped him, but we know this. This is what Paul was trying to say to the Romans. Roll out the red carpet for her. We want you to give her the red carpet treatment when she arrives. She is special to me, Paul says. Paul wants the Romans to celebrate her as an example of faith as well as an example of service. And while Paul celebrates Phoebe, the same words simultaneously compel us to reflect on our own level of service. One of the things I've done as I've gone through this list of names over and over, I thought, if Paul were writing about me to another church, what would he say about me? He says all kinds of things in this list about people. You see what he says here about Phoebe. Now, before we contemplate the list of names, I'm going to give you just a bit of cultural background by showing you five levels in the Roman socioeconomic structure. I'm going to start with the highest level and go to the lowest. So there are five levels in the Roman structure, because all of those are contained within this list of names. So some of you may already know this, but if you do, just hang with me. So the five Roman orders of society. First is the senator, and it's not like our senators here in the United States, but it's the highest class, the Roman aristocracy. It is restricted to 600 members by Caesar. So there are never more than 600 senators in the entire Roman Empire, the Roman culture. So they're the highest level. Second level, just below them, the equestrians, or the knights, an unlimited number. They're all designated by Caesar. And this number of equestrians or knights includes political figures and military leaders. So those of you who are in the military, you would be included in this order of equestrians or knights. And then going down, you come to what we might in our society, in our structure, consider middle-class people, plebeians, freeborn Roman citizens. There were several hundred thousand of them in the city of Rome alone, just in the city of Rome. That's not counting the entire empire. And then the next level are those who were freedmen and freed women, those who were born slaves, but they later obtained freedom. In fact, this encompasses some 80% of Roman citizenry. 80% of the Roman Empire citizens were freedmen, former slaves who obtained their freedom. And then you have slaves, about 20% of the population of the Roman Empire, approximately 16 million people who were slaves. So, having said that as background, based on the list of names here, Paul is a non-wealthy, a freeborn citizen, as probably was Rufus. Phoebe and Priscilla were probably wealthy, freeborn Roman citizens. So, based on my research, this is what the experts in this field of names in the Roman Empire have concluded. The rest of the people in the list were either slaves or freedmen or freed women. And so what historians have taken away from lists like this is this. Early Christianity is primarily a movement of the lower classes of Roman society, though there were exceptions. And also, Paul's greetings to women in Romans reveal that women were deeply involved in the ministry. More than anything else, I believe that my text today proves that the church is composed of many, many different people. Many different people. The family of God encompasses a very wide and broad spectrum of people. And what we see in the family of God in ancient Rome are men and women, singles and couples, Jews and Gentiles. And since there's so many names in this list, I will not try to discuss each of them in order. But what I want to do is reflect just briefly on them thematically under four major headings. First, women. Second heading I'll talk about are couples. The third heading are singles. And fourthly, I just thought I'd pick something random in the list and talk about adoptive mothers. Finally, I'm going to conclude by talking about something that will make some of you blush, but we'll wait until I get there. So, first, the first theme that I'll address is that the family of God encompasses a broad spectrum, including women. Women are very prominent in Romans chapter 16. I find it interesting, since the Apostle Paul has been arraigned in gender court for being Christianity's gold medal chauvinist. By that I mean that Paul is often characterized as possessing an attitude of superiority toward women, and some have even charged Paul with being a woman hater. But the fact of the matter is, if you read Paul's writings, that Paul expressed more approval and more affirmation and more acceptance and placed fewer restrictions and limitations on women than most of the writers in the ancient world. Women are an important and public part of the Roman Christian community. You have to read no further than this list in Romans 16. And I emphasize public, that's significant, public, because in many religions that were practiced in ancient Rome, they only allowed women to participate by proxy through their husbands, or they were relegated to the fringes of worship. Romans 16 suggests that, and the rest of the New Testament confirms, that the church was different. Paul recognizes women here in Romans 16, along with men, implying their participation in the body of Christ together. Now, in the New Testament, the lead pastor, someone like me, is not the only minister. Every Christian is a minister. So I say to you often, you are the church. I'm not the church. I'm a part of the church, but you are the church. In the New Testament, every Christian is a missionary, not just the Apostle Paul. So Tony Lazavith, who's one of our missionaries, who'll be speaking next Sunday, he's not the only one who's to be a missionary. All of us, as we live life every day of our lives, are to be those who bear the gospel standard and love like Jesus loved and live like Jesus lived. In the New Testament, every Christian is a servant of Christ and the church. So with all of them having important contributions to make to the life of the church. You have an important contribution to make to the life of this church. God brought you here, and you have an important contribution to make to the life of this church. So, second theme that I'll address briefly is that the family of God is, it encompasses a very broad spectrum, including couples. Notice verses 3 and 4 in your Bibles. Aquila and Priscilla. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for them. Priscilla and Aquila are a well-known couple in the New Testament. Whenever they're mentioned, Priscilla is always mentioned first, which is very unusual in ancient writings, to mention the wife before the husband. Perhaps Priscilla was more gifted and more prominent. Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, tells us in Acts chapter 18 that they were professional tent makers like Paul. They served with Paul in churches in Corinth and churches in the church in Ephesus. And everywhere they served, Priscilla always opened her home to people. They were instrumental in helping the brilliant National Merit scholar and Phi Beta Kappa scholar named Apollos. We read about him in Acts, read about him in the book of 1 Corinthians. They helped him in his understanding of the Christian faith. And Paul says here they even risked their lives for him. He just doesn't tell us how they risked their lives. Couples. The third theme I want to briefly mention is that of the fact that the family of God encompasses a very broad spectrum, including singles. I invite you to look down at verse 14. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. These men all have Greek names and probably share the same house. It's a bachelor pad. Some of you, before you got married, lived in a place like that with five or six other dudes, and it smelled like it. Their place was evidently used as a meeting place for a small group or a house church. So singles, part of the broad spectrum of the family of God. The fourth theme that I'll mention briefly is that the family of God encompasses a very broad spectrum, including adoptive mothers. I draw your attention to verse 13. I greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, now Paul's writing, who has been a mother to me too. So after Paul gave Jesus the steering wheel of his life on that interstate highway on the road to Damascus, it wasn't long before Paul was probably rejected by his own family. And some of you know something of that. From the time that you gave your life to Jesus Christ, it changed the dynamic of your relationship with your family. That was Paul's case. Perhaps you can relate to the strain that faith, one's faith, can bring on your relationship with relatives. Maybe in addition to your biological mother, you have an adopted spiritual mother, someone who might pray for you regularly. Maybe she is like Rufus's mother was to Paul. They don't know it, but I still have a few spiritual mothers in addition to my mom, who is alive, spiritual moms around the world, including here at College Avenue. Considering my progressing years and the fact that they're not old enough to be my biological mother, they might not feel complimented if I identified them, so I won't get into hot water this morning by naming them. But I do have a request for you women. I'd like to ask you to do something. Would you imitate Rufus's mother here and find some young woman, some young man to whom you can be a spiritual mother, especially if your kids are all gone or you don't have children? And I'd say, while I'm talking about that, in the same spirit, you men, could you identify some teenager, some young man to whom you could be a spiritual father or a spiritual older brother? And I'd like to just say before I go on, this church is full of men and women like that who serve that purpose. And I want to thank you for that. Well, the last thing I want to talk about is kissing. Now that I have your attention, let's look at verse 16 together. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Notice, this isn't just any kiss. This is a holy kiss. The non-romantic kiss was the standard common greeting in the ancient Roman society and in Judaism in particular. The holy unromantic kiss was also apparently a common greeting in early Christian communities as a sign of family affection and unity in Christ. Men kissed men, women kissed women as a Near Eastern expression of love and unity. Now, some of you come from cultures where this is very common. I remember when we first moved to the Cleveland, Ohio area, and we were living in a community that was very Italian, Catholic, very Jewish, and one of my elders was Italian. Lynn Cosentino was his name. Leonard Cosentino. His dad was Leonard Cosentino as well. And I remember one time I went to meet Lenny for lunch, and his dad happened to run into us at this place we were meeting, and I'd never met his dad. I'd only been in Cleveland for a few weeks and wasn't used to this Italian thing yet. And so Leonard Sr., a.k.a. Tano is what they called him, and Leonard Jr., they called him Lenny, saw each other and went to greet each other, and they had on their black trench coats and their dark, I mean, they were classic Italian father and son. Lenny Sr. took Lenny Jr. by the face like that and turned him and kissed him. Kissed him on both sides of the cheek and then kissed him on the mouth. And I was like, whoa. Then he grabbed me. I'm from southern Italy. And so that was my beginning of my indoctrination into the Cosentino family. It was a very common expression. Every culture has its common expressions. I remember when we went to Malawi, a team of us went, Brett Murdoch and Corey and Jenny Sharp, and I don't remember who all went with us now, it's been so long, but I went to go preach at a Bible conference at African Bible College, and Jenny Sharp, my assistant, had lived in Africa there for 3 years and knew the culture very well, and so gave us cultural pointers and tips. For example, one thing is I had to wear a sport coat the whole time I was there because I was an Abusa, which means a man of the cloth, and so everywhere I went, I had this silly sport coat on. But one of the things she warned me about, she said, when you shake a man's hand here, they're not going to let go. They're going to hold your hand, so just, you know, be prepared for that. And lo and behold, so you reach out and you shake someone's hand, a dude's hand, and he holds your hand, and we walk around holding my hand like he's my wife. And my wife was with me. And so every culture has its own thing. So some of the men in the church that historians call church fathers have written some things about kissing at church. In fact, Clement of Alexandria speaks of people who make the churches resound with kissing, he wrote. And he points out that the shameless use of a kiss leads, these are his words, to foul suspicions and evil reports. This led to its restriction in the church and its eventual general abandonment. So whenever I've heard sermons on Romans 16 and the holy kiss, the preachers have conveniently reduced the kiss to a hollow hello or a vacant a handshake, and a dead fish handshake at that. And so hear me well, I'm not a kissing crusader. I'm not a smooching enterpriser. In fact, my wife and children are the only ones I kiss, unless it's a Cosentino. I limit everyone else to hugs only. But chapter 16, verse 16 raises a question for me. What can you and I do to receive and recover some of the true Christian brother-sister in relationship that the first century Christians in Rome enjoy. What can we do that's culturally appropriate, that's non-romantic, that's not creepy? That's a word I learned from one of my daughters, creepy. It's not creepy. What can we do to recover some of that true Christian brother-sister in our relationships? I close with some suggestions, a couple planted in my mind by an adopted spiritual father of mine and from my life experience. First of all, we need to adopt a thoroughly biblical attitude toward sexual sin and not justify sin by using Romans 16 statement about kissing. Very candidly, I've told you many times, many, many times, that the Bible is clear there's no sex before, beside, or between marriage. I don't know how else to summarize the teaching of Scripture any more succinctly than that. Christian men and women and teenagers cannot be hugging or kissing or even becoming good friends if they're not totally committed to sexual purity. But once we're committed to purity, then we enjoy more freedom to pursue appropriate God-honoring relationships and friendships. My second suggestion is don't let culture set your relational agenda. Our culture encourages us to be sovereign and self-sufficient and standoffish and solitary and aloof. Don't get close to people because they might hurt you. Don't develop too close friendships with someone of the same gender because you might be called gay if you do that. I think that's a bunch of baloney. My best friend in the whole world called me last night. He lives in Detroit. It was 9 o'clock, 9:01 exactly, and I was studying and thinking about my sermon, and the phone rings, and I answer, and I go, "What are you doing up?" It was midnight in the Eastern time zone. He and I ended up talking for an hour because he just needed to talk to his friend and process some stuff, and I've known him since 1979, and that's just kind of what we do with each other. But in our culture, when you develop a close friendship with someone of the same gender, they might label you as gay. And so culture tells us, don't develop too close of a friendship with someone of the other sex either. Or someone might think you're romantically involved with them. So we back away, afraid and detached and withdrawn. And in so doing, part of our soul shrivels. We need each other. We need each other. There should be such oneness between us as brothers and sisters in Christ, as Paul uses the phrase in verse 1. There should be such oneness between us that when one weeps, the other will taste salt. So, as I close now, I have a question for you and a challenge for you. My question is, how would Paul have described you if you were on this list? I've been thinking a lot about that. What would Paul have said about me if I were on this list? And how would I like to be described? How would you like to be described if you were on this list? The church is composed of ordinary, diverse people who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who are growing as Christ followers, who are serving Christ. A diverse community like this one at Rome is an advertisement to the world of the power of the gospel. And so when you think through the way God calls people and how God gives us spiritual gifts and how God builds his kingdom, that calls for some evaluation on our part. And so my challenge to you is for you to ask yourself, how am I living out my faith?